If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and this morning we'll be considering Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 12 and continuing down through verse 25. Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 12, he writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sanctified, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent them two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and whatever house he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" As we consider these verses this morning, we'll see, first of all, that Jesus deserves our trust and our obedience. We'll see, secondly, the severity of the judgment to come. And thirdly, we'll see how the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus to direct our attention to his sacrifice, which is the great cure for all of our ills. And so in verses 12 through 16, we see the preparation for the Passover. Mark had already tipped us off earlier in the chapter, back in verse 1, that the Passover was close at hand, and now, by the time we get to verse 12, it is the first day of unleavened bread. And so Jesus and his disciples, being faithful Jewish men, need a place to eat the Passover. And so Jesus sends these two men into Jerusalem. Luke 22, verse 8, tips us off that these two men were Peter and John. And Jesus gives them some very specific instructions, right? They'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Usually this would have been something for a woman to do in that culture, but they would see a man who was carrying a pitcher of water. They follow him. They go into the house that he enters, and then they ask the owner a very specific question. Where is the guest room where the teacher can celebrate the Passover with his disciples? And so they do everything that Jesus says. And surprise, surprise, verse 16. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And this is just like what had happened earlier back in chapter 11 when Jesus entered Jerusalem, right? He sends some disciples ahead of him with some very specific instructions. They'll find this colt and they're supposed to bring it. And he gives them the instructions as to what to say if somebody tries to stop them, right? Say that the Lord has need of it. And so they did exactly what Jesus said, and everything worked out just the way that Jesus said it would. And so here again, we see the unique knowledge and authority of Jesus. He has knowledge of future events. He is the prophet who was to come into the world. And not only does Jesus have knowledge of future events, he is also in control of the events of history because he is God. He is sovereign. And therefore, Jesus can and does declare the end from the beginning. And what this means is that you and I ought to render unquestioning obedience to Jesus. Since Jesus has all knowledge and all authority, when he says that we will find things to be a certain way and Why should we be surprised that they turn out exactly as Jesus said they would? There's no need for us to argue with Jesus or to second-guess Jesus, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows what is best. Haven't we all sometimes seen children who will argue with an adult? The adult sees the child trying to do something, and the adult sees what they're trying to do and says, well, this is the way you should do it. And the child says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I want to do it my way. And then, surprise, surprise, the child is frustrated when they can't get it done that way. The adult sees right through the problem, knows the answer, right? Or maybe you have been an adult who warned a child that if they do something, there's going to be a certain bad result. If you eat that plate of cookies, you're going to get a tummy ache, right? And we think it's foolish for a child to second guess an adult or to disobey an adult in these sorts of settings. But why is it that we second-guess Jesus? Why is it that we disobey Jesus? Jesus knows everything so much better than adults know things. And we see in this passage that when people do what Jesus tells them to do, everything works out just the way that Jesus said it will. And so these disciples are exemplary for us in this regard. But how many times do you and I refuse to take Jesus at his word and therefore refuse to do what he says? Because we think that we know better than Jesus. And so instead of obeying him, we do something else. We don't believe that things will happen just as Jesus said they would, and we don't do what he says. And so how is it that we do this? How do we fail to take Jesus at his word? Well, no doubt there are many things that could be said, but just consider one issue. How often do we fail when it comes to trusting Jesus to provide for our needs as he has promised, right? We read his words, Matthew 6, 31 to 34. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus commands us not to worry about things of this life. But then, what do? We turn around and do the very thing he's told us not to do. We worry about the things of this life. We get all worked up about how we're going to pay the bills, how we're going to make ends meet, how we're going to get everything done that needs to be done within the amount of time that we have to get it done. We get worried about tomorrow because of whatever is out there tomorrow, stressful meeting, going to school, going to work, because of the uncertainty that we're facing in different situations, because of what's going on with our kids or what's going on with our spouses or because of the doctor's appointment or anything else that you can think of. The list goes on. But what does Jesus say? He tells us, Matthew 6:25, do not be worried about your life. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But we make ourselves miserable, and worse, we sin against Christ when we don't take him at his word and when we don't obey him. He commands that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's where our energy, that's where our minds, that's where our focus needs to be, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. This means that we make it our number one priority to trust in Christ ourselves and to seek to help others, to trust in Christ, to seek to love them according to the commandments of God and to glorify God because of the great salvation that he has given to us. And Jesus promises that if we do that, he'll take care of the rest. All these things will be added to us as well. And so when we're tempted to disregard this promise of Jesus and to disobey his word, let's remember the example of these disciples. Jesus tells them what to do, and he tells them what's going to happen. They do what he says, and what do you know? It happens just as Jesus said it would. So take courage and take comfort that Jesus knows the future, and not only does he know the future, he is in control of the future. So these men point out to us what true faith and true obedience looks like. They serve as an example, and by their example, we're shown how far short we often come. And as we look ahead in the passage to verses 17 through 21, we see the seriousness, the absolute devastation of the judgment that is to come. And so Jesus gathers there for the 12 to eat the Passover, and Jesus knows very well that his end is coming soon, that he would be betrayed that night and crucified the next day. And Jesus announces to the 12 that one of them is going to betray him. Mark has already told us that this is coming, but Jesus now goes public with this news to his disciples that one of them will betray him. And this catches everyone off guard, right? Judas knows, but everybody else is kind of awestruck, thunderstruck by this pronouncement of Jesus. They love Jesus. They don't always understand what Jesus is talking about, but in their heart of hearts, they love him, they trust him, and they want to serve him. And this kind of wrenches their guts, so to speak. And they each have this moment where they're thinking, it's not me, is it? Jesus, is it me? Am I going to be the one who does something like that? Am I going to be the one who betrays you? These men are appalled at the thought of betraying Jesus, and they find it revolting, and they're scared that they might actually be the one who would do such a thing. And so we read their words there in verse 19. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." They can't bear the thought that it might be them. It might be them who actually betray Jesus. And if we stop and think about what's going on here, we find that this is actually a very helpful attitude to have, an attitude that is horrified at the thought of betraying Christ. These men weren't sitting there saying, "It's not me. I'm not going to do that. I would never betray Jesus." Now, as we get a little later on in the chapter, we do see Peter and the others making some pretty bold claims about how they'll be steadfast. And Peter says, "Even if all fall away, I will never fall away." But nevertheless, here in verse 19, that's not the attitude we see. In verse 19, they're grieved and they're scared, and each one of them asked Jesus in turn if they were going to be the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, obviously, the sin of Judas is something that is, in one sense, unrepeatable. You and I will never have the opportunity that Judas had, the opportunity to sell Jesus out for money to those who wanted to kill him. We don't have that opportunity. We are not one of the 12. Jesus has already been crucified, risen from the dead, never to die again. That sin is no longer possible. But nevertheless, treachery against Christ is certainly something that any of his followers can commit. And to greater and lesser degrees, we do commit treachery when we sin against Christ. Because Jesus is Lord and God. It is through him that all things were created. Without him was not anything made that was made. And as such, all people owe him their loyalty. And when anyone sins, it's an act of rebellion. But if we are in Christ, if we have enlisted ourselves, as it were, under his banner to serve as his soldiers, when we sin against Christ, we are, in a way, committing an act of treachery because we have committed ourselves to him. And isn't this what we do when we serve our own evil desires instead of serving Christ? Isn't this what we do when we refuse to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ? Isn't this what we do when we give ourselves over to lust and sloth and slander and selfish ambition, and when we speak unwholesome words that are more fit to tear people down than to build them up? Isn't this what we do when we refuse to bear witness for Christ? Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We betray Christ, in a way, by our sins and by our failure to live boldly for him in this world. Instead of promoting the cause of Christ's gospel and making it lovely by living holy and loving lives, we too often blemish the reputation of Christ before a watching world. And it is a shame when it can be said of the people of God that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is what happens when God's professing people bring his name to public disgrace in the world. And this is not something that we can just shrug our shoulders and say, oh well, too bad. This is something that is very serious. It's much more healthy to have this attitude that was expressed here by these 11 disciples as they said, surely it's not I. Jesus, I love you. I trust you. I don't want to do such a thing. So may God fill our hearts with a vision of the worthiness and the loveliness of Christ, that treachery against him would be the last thing that you and I would want to do, that you and I would rather suffer and die instead of sin. This demonstrates our great need for the gospel, because even as believers, we all stumble in many ways. We all commit these acts of treachery where we expose the name of Christ to shame and the scorn of others. None of us has ever lived up to that standard that is laid out for us in the Word of God, where Jesus said, you are to be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We need the good news of the gospel every day. And as the events there in the upper room continue to unfold, Jesus reiterates that it is one of them, one of the 12, specifically, it was the one whose food was being dipped into the bowl at that time, and this was Judas. And the disciples still didn't quite put together the pieces of everything that was going on. And so in the parallel passage, John 13, Jesus gives a morsel of bread to Judas, and he says to him, what you do, do quickly. But then John goes on to give us some commentary as to what's going on there, and John says that no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he, that is Jesus, had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So the 11 don't quite get the picture yet. They've got some of the data points, but they are not able to connect the dots and see what is happening. And notice the words of Jesus there in verse 21 about his betrayal and his betrayer. So he says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. These words remind us that the approaching death and betrayal of Christ is right in line with the plan of God, right? Jesus says, the Son of Man is to go as it is written of him. This was God's plan. It was foretold in the prophets all along. They had said what would happen. Jesus was being betrayed by one of those in his inner circle, one of the 12. This is in accordance with what we read in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. These were the words that were being fulfilled that very night there in Jerusalem. And the words of Isaiah 53 were not long to follow. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This was a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. The Son of Man did indeed go just as it was written of him. As Christ himself said, the scriptures cannot be broken. The plan of God cannot be thwarted. The Son of Man was to go just as it was written of him. But notice what he says there about the severity of the judgment to come. He speaks of Judas and he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Speaking of Judas, and Jesus says of Judas in John 17, 12, that none of them has been lost, or that none of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And this expression, the son of perdition, is a Hebrew expression that denotes someone who is ruined, or someone who's given over to destruction. And the example of Judas demonstrates for us the truths of God's sovereignty, his control over all things, and yet also human responsibility. Because we have someone here who was doing what God had foreordained should come to pass. But yet, nevertheless, at the same time, nobody is twisting Judas's arm into doing something that he doesn't want to do. He wanted to betray Jesus. He went to the chief priests of his own accord and offered to sell Jesus out for money. And therefore, Judas is judged because of it. And looking ahead to the judgment that Judas was to receive, Jesus says it would have been good for Judas if he had not been born. It would have been better for him never to have existed at all than to live and breathe and do what he did and receive the judgment that was prepared for him. And this reminds us not only of the severity that awaited Judas, but also the severity of the judgment that will come upon all those who do not submit themselves to Christ. It would be better for them had they never been born than to live and die apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is true of all of us, that it would be better for us not to have been born than to die apart from the grace of God. Even though all mankind enjoys certain blessings and benefits of this life, family or different legitimate pleasures that are given to us by the Word of God, but the good things that we enjoy in this life are not enough to offset the terrible judgment that awaits any who refuse to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so please hear me today. If you're still a stranger to God, if you're still lost in sins, make peace with God today. Don't wait. Don't endanger your soul any longer. Repent. Turn away from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have questions about what this means, you can talk to me or you can talk to a lot of people at this church who would love the opportunity to share with you more what it means to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus. You don't want this to be true of you, that it would have been good for you if you had not been born. May God forbid that be true of any of us. And we might ask then, how is this peace with God brought about? If it's better for us not to have been born than to die apart from God's grace, how is it that we can be at peace with God? Well, Jesus goes on to talk about this as he institutes the Lord's Supper in verses 22 through 25. And this brings us to our third point, how the Lord's Supper directs us to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If the previous verses have shown us our sin and our misery and our natural condition apart from the grace of God, in that it shows us that we don't trust Jesus and don't obey him as we ought to, and that we're headed for a terrible judgment apart from him, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 22 to 25 shows us the remedy for all of our problems. It's not that the Lord's Supper itself is the remedy for all of our problems. It most certainly is not. Eating bread cannot save us. Drinking juice cannot save us. It is ludicrous to imagine that it could. But what the Lord's Supper does is that it directs our attention away from the sign, the bread and the juice, to that which it signifies, which is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of the blood of the covenant poured out for many. This is what a sign does. It directs our attention to the thing which it signifies. The sign or the symbols of the bread and the cup point us to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that is where the problem of our sin and misery and the doom to which we would be heading is met and overcome by our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It is his death and the salvation that flows to us freely from it that is the remedy for all of our problems. And so as we think about these verses concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper, we need to consider both the sign and the thing that is signified. In other words, we need to consider both the celebration of the Lord's Supper using the elements of bread and the fruit of the vine, because that's what Jesus is doing here, and we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 11 to do the same in memory of him. But we can't stop simply in looking at the sign. We have to look beyond the sign to the reality that is signified. And so as we consider the Lord's Supper, we always have to contemplate the great reality, the great fact of our Lord's death on our behalf and the gracious benefits that flow to us through the death of Christ. So we've got the signs and the thing signified. The signs ordained by Christ in the ordinance are simple. It's bread and the fruit of the vine. In the upper room that night, they were celebrating the Passover meal. And The Passover meal was a celebration of the great deliverance that God had given to their ancestors by bringing them out of Egypt. Our brother Thomas read about that for us from Exodus chapter 12 earlier. And this was the great salvation event of the Old Testament, especially if you look in some of the Psalms, they're always often looking back to the Exodus, this great event by which God showed his strength and power and his salvation for his chosen people. And God had given them the Passover as a way of reminding and as a way of instructing people, the chosen people, about what God had done for them. And it's interesting that in the midst of this celebration, Jesus introduces a new celebration, which points to a new deliverance, which he brings about, the final and great deliverance, his death on the cross. And so he took some bread, we are told, and he blessed it, and he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." And they ate it. The bread remained bread, but it was blessed by Jesus, and it was thereby set apart for a holy and sacred use. And by the blessing and administration of Jesus, the bread became, in the Lord's Supper, a sign or a symbol of the sacrifice which was soon to take place on the cross. And then Jesus takes the cup, gives thanks, gives it to them, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And this is a phrase that we see a couple times in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Exodus, where the people are sprinkled with blood, and Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant." We see it also in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, the blood of the covenant. And so this cup of the fruit of the vine was set apart by Jesus to be a sign of his blood, which would be shed in the course of the coming day. So Jesus gives this bread and this cup to his disciples as a tangible reminder, something that they could see and taste and touch. It was a reminder of his death for them. His body was about to be given up, surrendered over to death. His blood was about to be shed. But why? For what purpose? Well, again, Jesus described his blood as the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many. This kind of language shows us that what was about to take place was that Jesus was going to give his life and his blood on the cross for the many, for their salvation. And as he said, this is the blood of the covenant, the blood by which the new covenant would be inaugurated, blood which would indeed ransom men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the blood that brings about the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And so it's no surprise then that as Matthew records these events there in the upper room, that Matthew 26:28 quotes Jesus as saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what this blood was for. That's where this symbol of the cup directs our attention. It's to his blood, which is shed to inaugurate the new covenant to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And this precisely is the answer to all of our sin and misery that we have considered this morning. We have seen that we don't trust and don't obey as we should. We've seen that we are treacherous, even as believers, against Christ. Sometimes we have seen that unless God intervenes by his grace, we are headed for a judgment such that it would have been better for us had we never been born. Right? This is what we've seen in this passage. We've been reminded of our sins. We've seen how far short we fall. And the answer for us is not to tighten our belts and do the best that we can to do better. The answer for us is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Jesus, institutes the Lord's Supper to direct our minds towards this great sacrifice for us. The answer for all of our sins is found in the outpouring of the blood of the covenant. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Christ gave himself for our salvation. As Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection, God gives to us what we could never have attained or achieved for ourselves, and that is forgiveness for all of our unfaithfulness, all of our treachery, forgiveness for our disobedience, and not only forgiveness, but also a perfect righteousness credited to us so that we can stand before God in confidence, clothed in the perfect and spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ instead of the filthy rags of our own best efforts. Jesus bears the wrath of God in our place on the cross, and in so doing becomes the author and perfecter of our salvation, a great salvation that comes to us freely, by grace, through faith. And so we turn from our sins and we believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God who came into the world to live and die and save sinners. And again, it is by grace, through faith alone, that we enter into this covenant relationship, this covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. And this is a covenant of salvation in which God does everything for our salvation and leaves us as simply the humble and grateful recipients of grace. And then, as the recipients of this grace, Christ gives us even more grace. He graciously works with us, even in our weakness, and gives us this reminder in the Lord's Supper, something that we can taste and touch and see. It's a reminder that we have entered into covenant with God on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. We have this tangible reminder of his body and of his blood of the covenant. And this eating of the bread and drinking of the cup is not merely something that was to be done by the disciples there on the night before the crucifixion, but this is something that is given to all of Christ's people and is to be done by them until the time of his return. And if you look at the words of verse 25, Jesus himself is even looking forward to his return in the Lord's Supper. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so in 1 Corinthians 11, we are commanded to do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. And Paul says that in doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's an element of looking back in the Lord's Supper, but there's also an element of anticipation in the Lord's Supper, looking forward for the day of Christ's return and the full and final consummation of the kingdom. In the meantime, he's given us this supper to celebrate in memory of him. And so we celebrate the supper in memory of Christ. We celebrate the supper in a proclamation of his death. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are also proclaiming Christ's death for our sins, and we're also proclaiming that we are the recipients of the benefits of his death that flow to us through faith. And even though the Lord's Supper doesn't tell us anything that's not already revealed to us in the Word of God, nevertheless, it is a great blessing and a help to us. As some of the Protestant reformers talked about how it was a great benefit to us that even though there's nothing in the Lord's Supper that isn't already taught to us in the Word, nevertheless, it sets before our eyes these living pictures and brings us right up to the reality itself and influences our senses in a deeper way. In a deeper way than even Scripture, perhaps. As the Puritan Thomas Watson expressed it, a sacrament is a visible sermon, right? This shows us in a visible way the work of Christ. And so let's think on that as we come together to the Lord's table next week, Lord willing. In the Lord's Supper, we're given these elements of bread and the fruit of the vine that are set apart for a sacred use to testify to us that Jesus gave his body and his blood for us to buy us and redeem us out of bondage, even as the Passover was a sign to these Israelites of what God had done for them in bringing them up out of Egypt. And this is profitable for us. it's profitable for us to remember that we were not redeemed from our sins with silver or gold or cash, stocks or bonds or anything like that, but we were redeemed from our sins by the precious blood of Christ. And as often as we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we're reminded and assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is our faithful covenant Lord, that he is the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, and that this was demonstrated when he took upon himself the infinite wrath of God in our place. And not only do we have these living pictures of this visible sermon put before us in the Lord's Supper, but we also have a fellowship or a communion, right? We commune with Christ. We commune with one another in the ordinance. And so it's no surprise then that the Lord's Supper is often called communion. And so Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that it is a sharing or a communion or a fellowship in the blood of Christ and a sharing in the body of Christ. Christ testifies to us in the Lord's Supper that if we come in faith, we are the recipients of the new covenant in his blood through faith. We proclaim in the Lord's Supper our utter helplessness and hopelessness apart from Christ. We proclaim that if the body and blood of Christ had not been shed for us on the cross, it would have been better for us never to have been born. We proclaim that since Christ did indeed shed his blood for us on the cross, therefore we are now cleansed and made righteous by this blood. And we're reminded in the supper that if we trust in Jesus, then spiritually speaking, we are partakers in the body and blood of Christ. Our souls are fed by Jesus through faith. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 6 when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, it's been said before, and I wholeheartedly agree, that John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Instead, the Lord's Supper is about John 6. And what that means is this, is that when Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood there in John 6, he is using a very graphic figure of speech to describe faith. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is what we do as Christians every day when we trust in him for salvation. We rely upon his body and blood sacrificed for us on the cross as life-giving for our souls. Just as our physical body can't live without bread and sustenance, so also our souls cannot live apart from Christ. And when we come to the Lord's Supper in faith, we're testifying to this great truth that our only hope is in the body and blood of Jesus. And likewise, Jesus testifies to us in the Lord's Supper that he is indeed the living bread who came down out of heaven, and that if anyone eats this bread, that is, if anyone trusts in him, he will live forever. As Jesus put it, John 6:51, "The bread which he gives for the life of the world is his flesh." And we remember that in the Lord's Supper. It's not that we're getting something magical when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're not. We are remembering and we're being strengthened by these physical, tangible reminders that Christ has given to us in the Lord's Supper. And so be encouraged by that this morning, that if you trust in Christ, you are, even today, eating his body and drinking his blood. You do this by faith, relying on it as the sustenance for your soul. And be encouraged and strengthened the next time you come to the Lord's table, knowing that by faith you have a share in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that he's not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's the Lamb of God who takes away your sins as well. Let's praise him for that. Lord Jesus, we see our sins in this passage. We know our sins in our hearts by our own experience, and yet you have testified to us that you shed your blood for the life of our souls, that you have shed your blood of the covenant for many, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done on our behalf. We pray that you would teach us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you in return, in gratitude. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.